congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly is appropriate for us to have a special service commemorating the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do not know if it is unique to the Reformed tradition to still observe such a service annually, but certainly by the grace of God, it is a strength to recognize the importance of the ascension according to the Bible. Certainly, according to Scripture, it is no less significant as an act of our redemption by our Lord Jesus Christ, as is his birth and his death and resurrection. We confess the ascension of our Lord distinctly, along with these other crucial articles of faith in the saving work of our Lord Jesus. He ascended into heaven. And the doctrine of the ascension, the biblical teaching of the ascension, is so rich. It is of tremendous doctrinal significance. There are perhaps no other types of hymns that are so packed full of theology as those hymns that commemorate the ascension of Jesus Christ with all the significance of that for the church. I think of the Heidelberg Catechism as it just lists four crucial teachings related to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we have our flesh in heaven. That as our head he went before, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places. It's a guarantee that we shall also ascend to where he is. He has ascended from heaven, where he rules over all the nations as head over all things for the church. From heaven he sheds forth his heavenly gifts, referring to the Holy Spirit who is poured out at Pentecost. He intercedes for us as our high priest. And it just lists these things. And each one of these things are surrounded by a constellation of such rich detail and application in the Word of God as to the importance of these things for our understanding of salvation. As important as the ascension is, a church, in fact, would be impoverished if it only gave attention to the ascension of Jesus once a year at a special service. And we consider it constantly, just as we consider the rich doctrine of Scripture. But with all the importance of these doctrinal teachings that we could elaborate on, it is very crucial not to bypass the actual event of the ascension, as recorded in the simple historical accounts, as the one we have before us, and as we have also in the conclusion of the gospel penned by Luke, the author of the book of Acts. And tonight we want to largely limit our attention to what the disciples saw and what they heard on that day, and the importance that it has then for us on a most basic level. And even here, we can make a tremendous claim, as we do in our theme for this evening, that the ascension of Jesus should shape our whole outlook. The ascension of Jesus should shape our whole outlook, our outlook on life, our outlook on the Christian faith, our whole perspective. So we begin by considering the importance of remembering the way he was taken up. Taken up, that's the language used in our text in verse 9. It's repeated from verse 2. It's language that presents Jesus in a passive position, reminding us that he was taken up. By God. He was taken up. He was taken up, we learn, while they watched, while the disciples were looking at him. It was an event that was visible to all those who were present. The Gospel of Luke does give us some additional details. It tells us that when he brought them out to Bethany, he lifted up his hands. and blessed them. And as he blessed them, he was departed from them. He was departed from them literally. Children, what that means is that his feet actually lifted from off the earth, and he went up, up, up into the sky. Something that you have never seen before. Something that no one had ever seen before. Except maybe on a fantasy where there are special effects and tricks made with cameras to make it look like these kinds of things happen. No, Jesus literally ascended into heaven. Jesus had told them, I go away to the Father, I go away to my Father. They didn't understand what he said. They couldn't figure out what he was talking about. Oh, but now they see it with their own eyes. Jesus is taken up in their sight into heaven. And we have to consider of what great importance this had for them and for their witness. How different it would have been had Jesus simply disappeared. Like Enoch. You know, the Bible speaks of Enoch, who was not, because God took him. And we have no indication that Enoch knew what was going to happen or that he told anybody about it. He was simply gone. But what if Jesus had actually told his disciples, you know, I'm going to be taken up. So if you wake up and you come and look for me and I'm not around, you know what happened. I've been taken up into heaven. It wouldn't be the same, would it? Perhaps to appreciate it even more and consider the difference in the case of those of you who have experienced losing a loved one by death. Perhaps you sat many hours at their bedside. Perhaps you witnessed their dying. Or you saw them at the funeral home. Or you saw their casket being taken out of the hearse and being carried to the grave and being lowered into the earth. Now we believe that they are with the Lord. That Christians who die in the faith are absent from the body and present with the Lord immediately upon death. And we have solid reason for a certain confidence, an assurance of that, based upon the Word of God. But that's a kind of faith that really seems to have no connection, even with our imagination. We can't visualize it. We can't describe it. There's no description of it in the Bible of how the Spirit goes into heaven to be with Jesus Christ. We know it's true. We believe it. What a precious gift it was to the disciples and to us that they saw Jesus after he had risen from the dead bodily. That he spent time with them. And that they then saw him literally go into heaven. They saw it with their own eyes. How important that is for their witness. How important that is for the whole church. How did they know that Jesus went to heaven? They saw him go. He ascended visibly, literally, before their very eyes. He ascended in the body. He was taken up bodily. In his resurrection body, he had risen from the dead. And that means that his body was already glorified and that it was freed from all weakness or corruption. Whether it was further glorified upon his ascension as he appeared, for example, to John in the book of Revelation, we don't know that for sure, but we do know that it was a true human body in which he went to heaven. He didn't dematerialize and then suddenly appear in heaven. There's no Star Trek fantasy involved here. He literally, bodily, went into heaven. Not even a chariot of fire came to pick him up. Those of you who know the Bible know what I'm talking about. You know the story of Elijah, that great prophet? And when it was time for him to depart, he knew that God was going to take him up. Elijah's following him around. It's almost like Elijah can't get rid of him. And Elijah's following here and there, and Elijah's saying, can you give me a double of portion of your spirit when you go? That's a hard thing. And Elijah said, well, if you see me when I'm taken up, then your desire will be answered. And Elisha saw it. Elisha saw a chariot of horses and fire came and picked up Elijah, and he went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah saw it. One man. One witness, you might say. Well, that's not enough, is it? One witness isn't enough to establish any fact, according to the scripture. In fact, the other prophets, I don't know what Elisha told them, but the other prophets were determined to go look for Elijah. And Elisha says, you're not going to find him. Go ahead. They spent 3 days looking for Elijah. Well, maybe the Spirit of God set him down on a mountain here or there. Elisha, you're not going to find him. They didn't find him. But apparently, whatever Elisha told them, if he told them the story at all, they didn't believe it. It was a bit incredible. They didn't accept his witness. One witness. Elisha saw it. And interestingly, seeing it was a condition for him to receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit as he had requested. Now, isn't that interesting? Especially when you consider that just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told the disciples, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And they all saw it. They all saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And it seems as if back there in 1 Kings, the Lord is preparing us to see something bigger than what happened between Elisha and Elijah, preparing us to understand the significance of the ascension of Jesus Christ and the result of that and the importance of witnesses. They saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And it was a glorious ascension. More glorious than a chariot of fire. They saw nothing to distract or take away from the solitary majesty of the Lord. He didn't need any help. He was brought directly to heaven. God manifested in the flesh, is the way Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 3. Manifested in the flesh. Received up into glory. Yes, that's what they saw. There is one more thing, though, that they saw. Not a chariot of fire. And you might say, well, it's something that you and I see all the time. But it's a detail in our text that's recorded here, and it's not without importance, not without great significance. A cloud. Cloud received him out of their sight. You see, angels, they appear in chariots of fire. There's more than one occasion. But God gives a simpler and a far more eloquent testimony of his presence. Think of that cloud that hovered over the tabernacle, giving light to Israel by night, giving them shade by day. Or think of Psalm 104. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides upon the wings of the wind. Or most significantly, remember Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, where he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Oh, that little cloud We're not given much of an explanation of it. We're just told that a cloud received them out of sight. But in the context of biblical revelation, here is a glimpse of glory, a glimpse of divine glory. We need to remember how he was taken up. Very important. And secondly, we expect him to return in like manner. And while they were looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." See how the message of these angels, they were angels, it has one simple focus. Think of all the things that they could have said. They could have reminded the disciples that, well, Jesus, as he said, has gone to prepare a place for you. They could have reminded them that it was necessary for him to depart for the Comforter to come. They could have reminded them of the biblical teaching of Christ ascending to glory as king, to reign, as we read in Daniel. There's a whole lot that they could have said. But they focus on one simple thing. They say nothing about what Jesus is doing. They say nothing about how long he will be away. They say nothing about their task, the next step that they're supposed to take. They have one simple thought, and that is that Jesus will come in the same way you saw him go. And we know that that means that he will come visibly. We know that that means that he will come bodily. The angels are not talking about Jesus coming in some vision. They're not talking about him coming spiritually. They're not talking about him coming by some influence or appearing as bread or wine. No, they're referring to the bodily return of Jesus, who had departed from them and who will come back to them in the way that he has departed, visibly, bodily. And we must say gloriously. We've already seen a glimpse of that. In fact, we might observe very simply that all the same features of his departure will be present at his return, except magnified. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Yes, his glory will be manifested then in a way that it wasn't manifested to all at his departure. But they zero in on this simple certainty that he is coming back in the same way that he had departed. Now, certainly that was a message to comfort them, because now they must learn to live without the presence of Jesus with them, as he was before, bodily. Their silent gaze into heaven was interrupted before it could become gloomy. And the angels address something in the words that they spoke to them that seems to go right to the heart of a concern that they had. In fact, I think we might properly say that the words that the angel spoke address something that should mean more to us than perhaps it does. You see, with all the comforts that we have, and we have many comforts, and I'm not just talking about spiritual comforts, certainly we have many physical comforts, blessings of food, blessings of home and family and freedom, and then add to that the spiritual comforts that we have. We have the gospel. We have the rich promises of God. We have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and among us. But by zeroing in on this one simple thought, and in a sense bypassing all those other things that are so crucially important, we're given to understand that with all these other comforts, they should not leave us content with any kind of permanent separation from Jesus. The things the angels want to leave with the disciples and with the church down through the centuries is that Jesus is coming again. That's certainly a message to strengthen them and to motivate them to move on in faith and obedience to the word of the Lord that he had spoken to them. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." On the one hand, you might say that the logic would suggest that, well, if Jesus is going to return in the same way that he departed, it makes sense for them to stand looking at the sky and waiting for him. But it was a message to motivate them, not to keep them anxiously looking up, but rather to confidently look outward to their calling with the certainty that he is coming again. And that will serve as a motivation. That will serve to strengthen them in their task. You see, it is a message that is central to the whole outlook of Christians. These words, they obviously had importance that is for the whole church. Words that extend beyond the very lives of those 11 disciples who all died before the event which these angels spoke of occurred. And yet it was to inform them, it was to inform their perspective, and it was to inform the outlook and the perspective of Christians down through the centuries. We might say that these words go right to the issue of the basic orientation of the Christian life. You see, Jesus Christ came to bring a new age. Jesus Christ came to bring a new creation. And we are people that live, as has often been said, between the times. As New Testament Christians, we live between the times of the inauguration of this kingdom, the beginning of this new creation, the beginning of this new age. We're already in it. But we live between the times of its inauguration and its fulfillment. And that understanding of who we are is to shape our entire outlook on life. It is this goal, this glorious fulfillment, the kingdom of God coming in its perfection and completion. It is this goal to which everything is moving. When Peter preached Pentecost, and in following days he spoke of Christ, whom the heavens must receive until the restoration of all things. That's what Christians look for. That's the orientation of the Christian life. We're not looking for a rapture that's going to somehow suddenly take place secretly and quietly. We're not looking for 1,000 years of reign upon the throne in Palestine somewhere in Jerusalem. Now think of how, again, we heard about that basic orientation that results from conversion. The Thessalonians, the word came to them and they turned to God from idols to serve the living God. Their orientation was Godward, away from idols, and then it says, and to wait for his son from heaven. Basic orientation. Christ died once for our sins, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear again without sin for complete salvation. And the angels zero in on that great event, which is next to come. We now live in the last days, those days that were initiated at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ascended Jesus has sent his Spirit upon the church, not just upon those 12, who were assured that they would do greater things than Jesus himself had done. Elisha would do greater things than Elijah. The disciples, the apostles, would do greater things than Jesus had done, because they would preach in this new age by the Spirit sent down from heaven. And their message would go throughout the world, through all the nations, calling converts to Jesus Christ. And this Holy Spirit was not simply given to them, but to everyone who receives their witness of what they saw and what they heard, what they knew of Jesus Christ. Repent, Peter says. You receive the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. We don't have to witness Jesus' ascension ourselves personally, because we have those witnesses that God had prepared and appointed. And to all who believe that testimony, they receive the Holy Spirit. And so the church is equipped. The church is equipped adequately for the new life that we're called to live by the Spirit of God. The church is equipped for every task that God has given to us for his kingdom. And in the meantime, in our busy lives with so many different things, in the meantime, let's not forget how Jesus ascended and the fact that he's going to return in like manner. And let's be like those people that Jesus taught us to be in Luke chapter 12. As he comforted them, he exhorted them to seek the kingdom of God with the assurance that every other concern will be addressed. He comforts them. He says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Then he teaches them to live without a kind of obsession over material things, but with a generosity towards others, with their treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And let you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. Whether he comes at the second or the third watch, blessed are those servants who are found so doing when he comes. Busy in the work of the kingdom, living with that Christian orientation, the service of God, waiting for their master. That's the true motivation for Christian living, isn't it? We know the disciples, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and continued in the temple praising and blessing God. And it's this orientation towards that great day when the trumpet shall sound and Christ shall appear and the dead shall be raised, that we can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He is coming. He is coming again. and we live in the light of that glorious return. Amen.